Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with matters too great or too awesome for me to grasp. Instead, I have calmed and quieted myself like a weaned child who no longer cries for its mother's milk. Yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord now and forever. And there's Psalm 131. Knocked another one out. I want to go back through. And it starts off with, Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. So the first thing he's thinking is he's going to meet with God is, I'm not showing up here with some kind of an attitude, arrogance, pride. You're the Lord, okay? I'm not the Lord. I'm here because I need you. And then he says, I don't concern myself with matters too great or too awesome for me to grasp. So if the first strophe would refer to pride, the second would refer to presumption. This isn't teaching some kind of anti-intellectualism. This is just teaching the reality that I'm not God. And there's many things in life that I don't know and will never know. And that's okay. You know, Deuteronomy 29 says, you know, that the secret things have been revealed or concealed to the Lord, but the rest has been revealed to our sons forever and ever. And so God can't reveal everything. So he's given us what we need to know. And apparently David was okay with that. Not the presumption that I need to know everything that's happening here. Instead, he says, I have calmed and quieted myself. So there's a relationship here between pride on the one hand and humility on the other. And apparently this relates to anxiety as well. That in a prideful state, it's very interesting that as you read through the Bible, it's very interesting that the Bible will quickly say, do not be anxious. And then very quickly thereafter or before, it'll say, don't be prideful. Because much of pride is that. It's trying to control your circumstances and your situation. It's presumption. It's controlling. Instead, he just says, Lord, you're the Lord. Okay. I'm not showing up here with any kind of an attitude. Instead, I've calmed myself. I've quieted myself. How? Like a weaned child who no longer cries for its mother's milk. Now, what's interesting about this symbolism, this metaphor that he uses here, is that every one of us was in this state at one point, and none of us know what he's talking about. At one point or another, we were weaned off of our mother, the milk that she would supply, or the formula, if you were one of those kids, okay? No judgment, I'm just saying, if you were one of those kids, you were weaned off of that. And so what is the saying? Yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And so the picture here is what? That the child is showing up to the mother, that the child is laying on the mother's chest, calm, quiet. It doesn't need anything. It's not like the child is showing up, you know, crying, wah, I want milk, wah, 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 wah. Instead, the child is just laying there with the mother, just wants to be with the mother. And just happy, just calm, just quiet. It's like this picture here. Just perfect peace. And I hope someday you guys can have kids or be around kids, because this picture of just being with your kid when they don't need anything, it's very infrequent. And it's just so nice just to have that little kid on your chest and they're just happy and you're happy. Isaiah 49, verse 14, Jerusalem says, the Lord has deserted us. The Lord has forgotten us. This is the person, you know, hitting the panic button. Apparently it's the whole city. And God comes in and he says, never can a mother forget her nursing child. Can she feel no love for the child she has born? But even if that were possible for a mother to look down at her child and just to have no affection or love, even if that were the case, I would never forget you. And so this is an interesting picture, the God taking on feminine attributes. So this is one whole picture that God wants to play this role of like a mother almost. In the rest of the Bible, we see that he wants to take on the role of a father. He wants to play that kind of a role as a parent. We read, for example, Romans chapter 8, verse 15, you have received a spirit of Romans 8:15, you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, commentators, scholars, who read about this, you know, adoption. What is Paul thinking when he's writing to the Romans about adoption? Is he thinking of Jewish adoption? There is no such thing. We don't have anything in the Hebrew Bible about Jewish adoption. Now, sometimes you have like an Esther and a Mordecai situation, but they were cousins, okay? So it's not really equivalent. Really, what you would do is you would, you know, come in with one of your family members, your uncle, something like that. But there was no concept for being just a completely different child, being plucked up and brought into a different home. Commentators are univocal, one voice, agreement, that when Paul is saying adoption is sons, that he's referring to Roman adoption. And you're like, well, what's the difference? Oh, it's a huge difference. A. Skevington Wood, he says, under Roman law, an adopted son enjoyed the same status and privileges as a real son. So in Roman adoption, if a person was to adopt you as the adopted kid, you were not, you know, a second-class citizen to the other biological children. You were considered a son, just like everyone else. Andrew Lincoln, another New Testament scholar, he says, a well-to-do but childless adult who wanted an heir would adopt a male, usually at an age other than an infancy, and frequently a slave to be his son. That's so interesting. The practice is a rich patriarch who didn't have any kids, and so he would pick out a slave and turn him into a son. F.F. Bruce, a renowned New Testament historian and commentator, he says, in the Roman world of the first century A.D., an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was no whit inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature. I'm sure you know what that means. The birds and the bees, and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily. Do you see what this is saying? This metaphor that Paul is using, that the Bible uses, that we have become sons of God, is that we went from a position of no status. Roman slavery was in most part chattel slavery. Slaves were considered objects. They weren't even considered human. And you had no rights. And to be moved from that kind of a position up to the position of a wealthy inheritor of a wealthy patriarch. He didn't have any kids, and so he's got all this stuff. Where do I give my stuff when I die? And so he'd pick out a slave, someone with no rights, no status, no stuff, and he would pick that kid out and say, you're my son. And the Bible is using this metaphor in a way to describe the way in which God has adopted each and every one of us who have come to meet Christ. Jesus said in John 17:22, the glory which you have given to me. Now, how much glory is that? The Father giving all the glory in the universe to the Son. The glory you've given to me, Father, I have given to them. Have you ever heard people say, well, yeah, I just want to glorify God with my life. I want to glorify God. Everything I want to do, I want to glorify God. That's a good thing to pray. I hope you know when you pray that, God is hearing you and saying, ditto. I want to glorify you. And so what is God in the business of doing? You know, a God who's self-existent, a God who has no needs. He's from himself for eternity, has everything. What does he want to do? He wants to give. That's what he's here to do, is just to give out. And we say, we want to glorify you, God. And he's like, yeah, and I want to glorify you too. Well, some people look at this and they say, wait a minute, that sounds pretty sexist. So, it sounded pretty cool what you're talking about. Except for the sons part. Like, you know, what if you're a lady here? There's a 51% chance that you are. And maybe you're looking at this and you're saying, why doesn't it say sons and daughters of God? Pretty misogynistic, pretty patriarchal. Well, in 2 Corinthians 6:18, it does say sons and daughters. And in John 1:12, it says children of God. So if you want the gender neutral language, you got it. This only says sons, and this isn't because it's supposed to depreciate women. Actually, it calls women sons to appreciate women. You're like, how does that work? In this culture, women were treated like trash. Women didn't inherit anything. Women didn't get to vote. Women didn't get anything at all. And Paul is saying, now you are being called inheritors and sons, just like the men. So far from being misogynistic, this is actually elevating women. And I know it still makes you feel kind of uncomfortable. I'm a son of God. Okay, look, the Bible calls me the bride of Christ, and I don't feel really comfortable about that. So we just want to keep it, just to say I'm the spouse of Christ. Don't mess with this stuff, okay? Just let the image be the image and then interpret it. And we cry out, apparently, Abba, Father. That is the Aramaic, Abba. This comes up three times in the New Testament. Once from Jesus, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14. And apparently this had trickled into the early church's prayers, the way in which they would pray. They would pray to God as Abba, Abba, Father, Abba. A lot of people have said, what does that mean, Abba? Interestingly, I was reading this article in The Atlantic in 2015, and they noticed that in all the different cultures, it's surprising. You know, even cultures that have different etymologies, different genealogies with their languages, you know, Romantic languages or Latin-based or Greek-based, whatever. All the kids have the same phonemes, like the same sounds when they call mom and dad. Check this out. French babies, they say mama and papa. Norwegian babies, mama and papa. Huh. Welsh, mam and tad. Yeah. Swahili, mama and baba. See, French and Swahili, they're not connected, right? The Philippines, totally disconnected. Nene and tete. That's what babies call mama and dada. Mandarin, mama and baba. Chechen, nana and da. Very serious babies over there. Mama, da. Eskimo, anana and atata. Mama, mama, papa, tata, tata, baba, tata, tata, bata, 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 bata. People are like, okay, why are we looking at all the, you know, the names for the babies used for parents? It's because you don't need to be an Aramaic scholar to figure out what Abba should be translated as. We read in the Jewish literature that Abba and Ima were the words that little Jewish babies would use for their mama and their papa. So when they were talking to dad, they would say Abba. And they were talking to mom, they would say Ima. The early Christians were unanimous that Abba was a word that little kids would use when they were speaking to their fathers. Small children, little kids. Abba was originally a term of endearment. Yeah. Some people have said, well, you should translate Abba, daddy. And that just totally creeps me out to pray to God as daddy. Daddy God. I just think that's so creepy. And it really doesn't fit. You want to hear my translation? Here's my translation. Dada. Dada. I remember as a young father, my kids would show up and they, you know, and it was like speaking in, you know, hysterics, and all of a sudden, dada, and I was like, there it was. He called me dada for the first time. And then all of a sudden, when you point at him and you're like that, and then they're like, oh, he liked that. Dada. I say it again. And so this is basically a translation I think would be pretty good. Joachim Jeremias, he was a German New Testament scholar and historian. He says, Jesus empowers his followers to speak to their heavenly father literally as the small child speaks to his father in the same confident and childlike manner. Think about that. A little kid coming up to his father and just saying, dada. God, apparently, this is the word he chose for us to communicate with him. So, so interesting to really reflect and to meditate on this. You know, when Jesus' disciples, his followers, they heard him praying one time, Matthew chapter 6, and they just were just so astounded. I don't know if you've ever been with somebody you really look up to spiritually, and you hear their prayers, and you're just like, whoa, teach me to do that. And Jesus was this way when he would pray. So the guys who would follow him would just look at him and be like, wow, teach us how to pray. And he goes, all right, this is how you pray. If you want to pray, you pray like this. Our Father, who is in heaven. And that's always been interesting to think about. You know, there's all these different titles for God. You know, God's the creator. He's the judge. He's called our friend. He's called our teacher. He's the master, the Lord, the self-existent, I am. And Jesus doesn't pick any of those terms for God when he decides to pick a term. Like how are we supposed to pray? Well, you pray like this: our creator who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Or our friend, our buddy who is in heaven. Why didn't he pick that? Our teacher who is in heaven. See, each one of those titles would have been theologically correct, because those are all terms that are used for God. God is the creator. Psalm 8, Genesis chapter 1 through 3. God is the judge. Genesis 18. God is our friend. James 2. He's the friend of Abraham. Jesus says, I no longer call you slaves. I call you sons. John 15. All these things are true about God. And yet when push came to shove, when people asked Jesus, how do we pray? He says, you don't pray like that. You pray our Father who is in heaven. And the question is, why? Why is that the preferred title and not these other titles? Years ago, my young son, he was in the kitchen, and I can't remember what I was doing. I was goofing off in the living room or something. And my son was in the kitchen, and he was yelling to me, and he was like, Dada, chocolate milk. Dada, chocolate milk. Dada, chocolate milk. You know, and he's getting really agitated. I was just like, he's not getting any chocolate milk. Okay. So he shows up. He climbs into the living room, climbs up on the couch, sits on my lap. He puts my face in his hands like this, looks me right in the eye, and he says, James. Chocolate milk. It's like he thought, he must not know that his name is Dada. And so... And, you know, it was cute for a little bit. My son, he's 2.5 and he calls me James like a lawyer. Now, is it true that my name is James? Yeah, that's a propositionally true statement. But, he's not going to call me James for another 16 years until he's filing a FAFSA. You know, then he can write down, what's your father of origin's name? You know, James M. Rochford. Okay, you can write that then. That's okay. Right now, you don't call me James. You call me Dada. It's not that it would be wrong, it would just be wholly inappropriate. And the same thing is true with God. You know, relating to God as, well, you're my creator. Yeah, well, he's also the creator of the amoebas and the animals and everything else. Well, you're my teacher. Well, many people are our teachers. You're my friend, you're my buddy. It just doesn't quite capture it. But Father, that's the role. God says, that's how I want you to see me, first and foremost. As a father, I've talked to some people and they've said, well, what if we've had like a bad father? What if I grew up and I had an absentee father, an abusive father, a mean father? What then? And you know, as I think about that, I'm like, that is pretty serious to consider. You know, how much would it freak you out if I said, you know, God wants to be your father and your earthly father was abusive to you. And I'm saying there's a heavenly father in, you know, transcendent, all powerful, and he wants to come to know you. That could actually be very threatening, a threatening idea. I've had to think about this. For one, you know, God has various titles. And really, each one of these titles could be corrupted by a human person. Like Jesus is called the King. So how many good kings have you met lately? Well, most kings were terrible, all right? Jesus is also called a teacher. Many of us had abusive teachers, you know, that would embarrass us and put us down publicly. Yeah. So what we want to do is separate from these imperfect pictures. And really, the way that this was explained to me is, even if you didn't have a good father, I bet you know what one looks like. Maybe you had a friend, you know, who his dad was awesome. Or you have this idea in your mind of what a good father would be like. If you didn't have that, you would have no standard against which to compare your own father. And so to realize, I feel like there is hope out there that this could be true, that there is such a thing as a good father. And wouldn't that be nice? Not just to have like some kind of a leader or a creator in your life, but to have a father. Yeah. Yeah, to be in a good home, to see a good home. Fathers are there to bring tenderness, correction. They're also there to bring strength and security to the home. And when you see this, it's a beautiful picture. And God says, I want to be the perfect father in your life. J.I. Packer, who is a well-renowned theologian, he says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this isn't the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Packer on page 232 says that to be adopted by God is the greatest gift we've ever been given. More than our justification, our forgiveness of sins. And you're like, whoa, no way. Yes way. For God to say, all right, your sins have been forgiven, you've been wiped clean. That's one thing. That takes you from a negative million to zero. But to be called a son, to have the appreciation of the Father, each of us is yearning for that. We want the acceptance. We want the encouragement. We want that so bad. But if we get it from an earthly father or an earthly group, you know, social group, that's going away. And so our very self is going away with it. What we want is a transcendent, perfect, loving God to be our Father. Yeah, this should shock us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, John says, how great is the love of the Father that is lavished on us. Now just think about that. How great is the love of the Father? He loves us this much that he's just lavished it on us. That we of all people should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Just to sit there and to think to yourself. See, this word, how great, translated, this literally means of what country? Like, from what universe did this come from? Like, some kind of a different multiverse that, how did we get me? Like, if you're not walking around as a Christian and just thinking to yourself time and time again, me? Like, I'm a child of God. Christ loves me of all people. For the person, the Christian who says, well, of course, I would be a child of God. Of course. You know, what's there not to like here? That's the person that you could say immediately, you don't get it. As John Stott puts it, he says, this idiom, potepen, this word, how great, it's always implying astonishment. John was just sitting there, and when he wrote this, he was an old man. He just still couldn't get over the fact. Me? Of all people? Christian? Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord will exalt over you with joy. This is at the end of human history. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Now, at first, this seems kind of scary that God is like over you going, screaming at you and stuff. That's not the picture I get here. I remember as a kid, I was playing basketball as a second grader, and, you know, it was like hockey scores, you know, for basketball. None of us could make a basket, you know, in second grade. So we were just, you know, all Frankenstein trying to dribble the ball. And finally I had like, you know, a fast break and I'm running down the court and it was just like Larry Bird 2.0, you know. And I just go up and I shoot the ball and it banks and goes in. And I hear the shrieking wail of my father. It was like the one time he was proud of me the whole season, you know. He was just like boring, 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 2 points. And I remember my dad just going, that a boy, you know, and that's my boy right there, and screaming, you know, and all the other parents were like, whoa. And I remember just walking back, you know, that Steph Curry jog, just feeling like, you know, NBA prospect right here. And this is really the picture that we have here, that when God thinks about you, the first thing that comes to his mind is, that's my boy. That's my girl. God, do I love her so much. I love him so much. That's my boy. That's my child. Oh, there's so many implications here. This reveals the very heart of God, to be known by him, to be loved by him like this. Jesus says that the Father loves the Son. Yeah, that's totally true. From all eternity, Jesus and the Father have coexisted for eternity. And the Father, the word here is agapeo. That's the verb. So like really loves the Son. John 5:20. And then Jesus later says in John 17:24 that the Father agapeo the Son before the foundation of the world. So he's been loving the Son like this for eternity, and he's not sick of him yet. Like, he just loves the Son. He loves his Son. Every time the Father thinks about the Son, Jesus, he's just like, I love my Son. when Jesus was at his, you know, inaugural day, you know, he was getting his baptism as a grown man at the age of, you know, somewhere around 30. And he was out there, and Father God shows up from the bleachers, so to speak, and he screams down. He says, "This is my agapetos, my beloved son. Like, I really, really, really love him. My son I really love, in whom," and just the effusive language, "not only do I really love him, but I'm just really pleased with him." Like, if you're like, "God, like, how do you feel about your son? I really love him all the time. Does he please you? He's totally pleasing to me." And the Bible teaches that because we are in the beloved, when we come to know Christ, we become one with Jesus. So we become one with the agapetos, the beloved son. And so when God thinks of you, when God thinks about me, he thinks about us, and what's on his mind? On his mind is, "That is my dearly loved child. I am so pleased with her. I'm so pleased with him." These thoughts that you get, that, you know, I'm not doing enough, I'm such a screw up, I'm not gifted the way that other people are gifted, I don't belong around here. Those thoughts do not come from God. That thought has never entered God's mind. When God thinks about you, he thinks, "I'm well pleased with you. I love you." So this shows us, right, what is at the center of God's motivation is love. Also shows us a little bit about how he wants us to relate with him. You know, what are children like? For one, they're pretty humble. It's one of the things I love about little kids is, you sit with them, and, you know, if you get them a gift, no kid ever has said, "Oh, I can't accept this. You know, you got to take that back. I no." You know, like, as adults, we're always like, "No, I'm going to get the check for the table. No, I get it. No, I get it." We fight over it, and kids are like, "I want an appetizer." You know, like, they just, they want more, and they have no problem saying it, you know. Pretty humble. They're dependent. I love kids because, you know, my boys, they get up, and they wake up, and they come out, and it's been cold. And our house is just like magically warm all the time. It's amazing. How'd that happen? They don't know. Who pays the bills around here? I don't know. It's nice and warm though. And man, I go over to the counter and there's Cheerios up there. How'd they get there? No idea. Totally dependent and not even realizing the level to which they are dependent on their father, their mother. I also love the kids are shameless. God, are they shameless. They will say, they will do things. Reminds me of this video I saw recently. Check this out.
Scandals happen all the time. The question is, how do democracies respond to those scandals?
And what will it mean for the wider region? I think one of your children has just walked in. I mean, shifting sands in the region. Do you think relations with the North may change?
I would be surprised if they do. Pardon me. Pardon me. My apologies.
What will this be for the region?
My apologies. North Korea. South Korea's policy choices on North Korea have been severely limited in the last.
So awesome! Just a great picture. It's just like daughter comes into the room. It's just like, you know, and dad's like, "Honey, I'm on, you know, the news with BBC." "Oh, Dad, what are you doing? Talking about the geopolitical crisis in North Korea? Is that what you're doing? Hey, look at my toothbrush here, you know?" And just no shame, just audacity, boldness, just to walk right into the room. There's adults here. We got the, you know, British Broadcasting Company on the air. Kids don't care. And boy, is that true. Kids can be disruptive, shameless, downright annoying, the way that they just come and they come into their parents' presence. And God says to each of us, "That is precisely how I want you relating with me." That I think to myself, "Yeah, I'm having a pretty bad week. I haven't connected with you very much at all, God. And, you know, I was into that other thing last week, and that was pretty ugly, pretty gross. And I spoke this way to that person. I shouldn't have done that. And, now I'm supposed to go out and I'm trying to serve you. Do I even dare pray that you would bless what I'm about to do in this state?" And God says, you know, I wouldn't be embarrassed if you did do that. I'd be ashamed of you if you didn't. To be able to come into God's presence and just to say, yeah, I'm a mess and I'm a wreck. I'm a child here, God. I need your help. And God's just like, that's exactly where I want you to be. Shameless. They're also totally accepted. Jesus says that the Son lives in the house forever. Once you become a son of God, that's it. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Some people say, well, I got to keep praying, you know, to have Jesus' death pay for my sins every night. False. We don't see that in the Bible. What we see is that you receive this gift of forgiveness. At that point, it's completely paid for. And you're a child. You're not on probation. It's not like God takes you into his house and he says, well, you got to do your chores right. And if you don't do your chores perfectly, I'm going to, you know, send you right back out of the house. You go live on the street. That's not the way God is. Totally accepted by him. We're also equally loved. You know, you ask parents, you're like, which one of your kids do you like the least? Trick question, right? No parent would ever answer that question. They would say, I love all my kids equally. Same thing is true with God. You know, all this posturing of trying to be a big deal, trying to be somebody, and God's just like, what are you doing that for? This isn't about me. This isn't about my love for you. That's secure. This must be some kind of a sibling rivalry. Is that what this is? Why are you that way? It's confusing. Kids, too, they confuse discipline. They're whenever you have to bring any kind of discipline on a kid, they are very confused by that. I remember this photo here was when my son was 2.5, and we took him into the pediatrician to get him his vaccination shots. And he's, you know, we're goofing around, having fun, and, like, you know, the thing, and there's, like, toys and stuff, and we're laughing, you know, and then the doctor comes in, and he's like, all right, hold him down. And my son's like, what did he say? And I'm like, all right. So I, like, hold him down, and he's, like, looking up and looking at the doctor, and the doctor's like, shing, and, you know, sticks him with the needle, and my son just goes, wah, and just screams, like, this, like, you know, high-pitched Mariah Carey shriek, you know. I remember looking at my kid, and he just had those crocodile tears, you know, just like, why would you do this to me? Why would you put me through this? And I started thinking about that for a second. I was like, you know, I can't explain to him, you know, what polio is. I can't explain that to my kid. Even if I could, it would probably just scare him more. But I have to do this. I have to protect him so that, you know, he doesn't contract one of these diseases. And then you start to think, you're like, well, if I know something about my kid's suffering that he doesn't grasp, is it possible or even probable that God knows something about my suffering that I can't even begin to conceive of? Yeah, definitely the case. There could be times, you could be here with us tonight and you're going through a season where you're like, I've become a Christian and my life has only become worse. How about that? Usually I tell people in that situation, well, at least you have Christ while you're going through this. That's pretty nice. The other thing, though, is to say God is working something here. We don't know. There are some things, how does David put it? There are some things that are just too awesome. I can't grasp. And it could be that we're confusing what he's trying to do. Then finally, this whole concept of adoption, it shows the incredible cost that God paid to adopt us. Did you know that in every recorded prayer in the New Testament, Jesus always and only refers to God as his Father, except for once. There is only one recorded prayer where Jesus doesn't refer to God as his Father. Do you know where it is? Matthew 27:46. It says Jesus is hanging on the cross as he's taking on the justice of God that we deserved. You know, that we deserved the justice. It was supposed to go on to us. And he's taking the justice onto himself. And so he screams out in a loud voice. The word there in Greek is to shriek. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've taken the judgment instead of them, and the judgment went on to me. And so he doesn't refer to God as Father. He refers to him as God. And I'm sure there's a lot of questions that get raised with that verse, but let me just make one observation. What does this tell us? This tells us that Jesus gave up his Father so that you could come to know his Father. It tells us that the Father gave up his Son so that you could become his Son. And the fulcrum, the point where this happened, was at the cross, where Jesus could cry out to Tetelestai, it is finished. Human sin is paid for. It's done. The price has been paid. The question is, are you going to approach God and say, God, I want you to be my dad. I don't have that in my life, and I sense that this is what I've been missing. Do you have the humility as a child to go up to him and to say, I want to come to meet with you tonight? And the Bible teaches that if you do that, in the quiet of your heart, I mean, we're talking about a real personal thing, nothing external, very personal. If you say to God, I want to come and meet with you, at that moment, God says, yes, I couldn't want anything more than to know you. And God is there. He wants to meet with you. The question is, are you going to let him come into your life? Well, as we close up here tonight, I'd like you just to consider and to think to yourself, have I lost the joy of being a child of God? Are you one of these people that you just wake up? I don't mean every second, every day, but there are distinct times where you're sitting there in front of God and you're just realizing, I can't believe me. I know God. That this is just incredible to you. It's astonishing. Why me, God? Thank you. Do I relate to God as a slave, as a soldier, or do I relate to him primarily as a son? Remember, we were talking about the different titles for God, and they're all theologically true. This is the same thing here. Yeah, it's true. God wants us to be a good soldier. He wants us to be a good servant. But when we come to relate with him and know him, he wants us to be a son, first and foremost. Is developing my relationship with Father God the greatest treasure and the highest priority in my life? When I think about what's number one, it's developing this, coming to know the love of the Father. I'm talking about love feelings, times where you're sitting there and you're feeling the love of the Father. Is this the highest priority for you to get to know your Father? And if it isn't, what on earth is taking its place?